Well, what we're going to do is begin a short series, and well, it might not be that short, but in the attributes of God. And so I'm going to simply try to introduce the topic of why to study the attributes of God, how we should approach a study in the attributes of God. Hopefully my allergies will stay submissive to what I would like, as they've been acting up quite a bit today. But first of all, I'd like to begin with just a few primary texts of Scripture. And so I want to ask you to go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And Johnny, maybe you could read verses 18 and 19 of 1. And Rob, Ephesians 3, 18 and 19.
I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might.
And then 3:18 and 19. So from those primary texts, and I realize this is how I began a Bible study a few weeks ago, about a month ago here at the church, so it might be review for a couple of you. But why study the attributes of God, especially from those texts there? It's not a trick question. To know him, yes, that we might know him. In fact, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay, so we've established that. The primary purpose is that we might know God, right? Now, let me ask the question, can you really know God? Edwin?
You certainly
can. Okay. On one hand, you can, right?
Yes, I can.
Okay. On the other hand, will we ever fully know God? Absolutely not. On the one hand, he's completely incomprehensible. He's infinite. He's transcendent. He's so far beyond what our finite minds could begin to comprehend. But on the other hand, he has made himself knowable through revelation. Now, how would we classify the attributes? And Johnny's touched on this when he was teaching this, I believe, as well some time ago, but there's the attributes of God can fall into two primary categories that help us to think through that. And what would those be called? Okay. That's a pretty common division there. And then what are some other terms that have been used? Positive and negative. Natural and moral. There's been different terms like that. But I do like, this is Burkhoff's and several of the theologians use this terminology. So what does those mean?
Immutable?
Yes.
Immutable attributes are those attributes of God which he instills in man,
right. So just think of what to communicate, okay? And the only thing I would just qualify is, rather than instill, we reflect, right? So he does give us the ability. So, for example, and that's why the term moral is sometimes used. So can we be holy? We can be holy, but we'll never be holy like God. We can reflect holiness a little bit. Other communicable attributes are mercy and love and grace. And justice, we can reflect justice, never perfectly like God. Righteousness, benevolence, long-suffering, wisdom, veracity, right? So these are some things that, by God's grace, we are able, as renewed children of God, to reflect in some manner. But those attributes which we can never reflect, his self-existence, his infinity, his immutability, in which he never changes, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his eternality, we will never be able to reflect. Man may have some knowledge of those attributes, but we can never become, in other words, the eternality of God. We were talking about this at Bible study, as far as, well, if God is eternal, right, and his eternality, as we've talked about it, and when we inherit eternal life and we go to heaven, we have eternal life. Does that mean we inherit that attribute? The obvious answer is absolutely not, because God always was, you see. We are given eternal life, but the creature is dependent on the Creator, no matter what, even in that state. So having established that, I'd like to read to you just something of Charles Spurgeon's. If you've been to my house, you know I have the whole set of all of his sermons, as well as many of the first editions of the books as they came out during his life. But in the very first sermon, all the sermons were numbered, his Sunday morning sermons were numbered, and they take up 57 volumes. And in volume one, sermon number one, was preached on January 7th, 1855. He was 20 years old. He had already been in the ministry for 2 or 3 years. The very first paragraph, he says this. This is a sermon on the immutability of God based on the text, Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord and I change not. And it's a bad photocopy, but bear with me. I'm going to try to just read just something of the grandeur that he captures in the opening paragraph. It has been said by some that, one, that the proper study of mankind is man. I will oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. So here we go. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that our thoughts are so lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects can compass and that we can grapple with, and then we feel a kind of self-content, and we go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, and that he is like a colt, and with the solemn explanation, "I am but yesterday and I know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. And he goes on, but the first six volumes, the New Park Street pulpit was printed on extremely tiny print, and so that's why it's hard to read there. But you see something, he's grasping with something of the idea that you will soon learn that your mind cannot comprehend the depths of God, the immensity of God, but it is a subject worthy of our study. So we cannot know God apart from his self-revelation. To consider knowing God presupposes that God is. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, okay? God existed. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Okay? Exodus 3, he says, I am who I am, as he reveals himself to Moses. So, it presupposes that God is God. Now, some qualifiers. God cannot be known through self-discovery. You can't just one day, or I'll say man, can't some one day say, I'm going to discover God. Apart from his revelation, I'm going to discover God. It does not happen that way. John the Baptist declared, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. God can only be known through his self-disclosure. While man cannot come up to God, yet the wonder is that God would come down to man. That is the wonder. That is the amazement. And Scripture is very clear that for man to know him, God takes the initiative. He takes the initiative for us to know him. Man is limited by two ways. We've already talked about his finite, that he's a finite creature, but also he is a sinner. So he's a sinner and he's a finite creature. So God can only be known through his chosen means. And specifically, how has God made himself known? Okay, through his creation, that's part of it, right? What else? His what? His words. Yes, absolutely. Okay, through Jesus, right? Okay, good. Yeah, Hebrews 12. Why don't you turn over there? Hebrews 12. And verse, Hebrews 12. Help Hebrews 1 and verse 1 and 2. First verses in the book of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed an heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So it's a clear distinction that God is speaking. He's spoken long ago. Now, Shannon touched on this, natural revelation. Psalm 19 talks about that. The heavens are declaring the glory of God and the expanse, the work of his hands. Day by day, they pour forth speech. Well, when's the last time you looked at the sun and you heard speech? Well, the whole picture there is the idea that it's declaring that there is a creator behind all of this. And so you have natural revelation. God speaks universally through nature, and especially by the means of his power and majesty. But that is limited revelation, isn't it? Natural revelation is not enough. We need special revelation. And Psalm 19, the second part, goes into this, where God speaks particularly at a personal level to individuals of grace and reconciliation. For example, Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and so forth. And so we need special revelation as well. Now, what are the main agents of special revelation? We've kind of already touched on this, or communication of the gospel to those of us who are in Christ. What are the main agents that God has used? I've asked it another way. You've already given me the answer, so it's the Word of God written as we have it and incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, okay, in conjunction with the working of the Holy Spirit. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John 1 and verse 14. Now let's turn to a couple of texts. Deepu, could you get 2 Timothy 3:16? And Sterling, can you get one? 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. So 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Excellent. And then 2 Peter.
2 Peter 1, verse 20.
And 21.
And knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So we have there the origin of Scripture, right? It's not a matter of a man's interpretation necessarily. It's men who are what? Moved. moved by the Spirit. So it's the Word of God in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. That's how we receive Scripture, as men are moved by the Holy Spirit. And all of these are distinct, but yet they're inseparably related, aren't they? We need the Word incarnate. We need the Word revealed and written. We need the Holy Spirit, which, as Calvin said, are the eyes by which we might see and understand the Scriptures. In Romans 2 and verse 14 and 15 speak of how this is indelibly marked on our consciences as well, so that man is without excuse. It says, "For when the Gentiles do not have the law, and yet they do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, and that they show the work of the law written on their hearts and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending them." So all of this is indelibly marked on the heart and conscience of man. Burkhoff said this, in regard to the attributes, he says, "The only proper way to obtain perfectly reliable knowledge of the divine attributes is by the study of God's self-revelation in Scripture." So it's not a matter of going on a retreat to go to the most fantastic place you can think of, Yosemite or one of the seven wonders of the world, although that's it's a nice place to go. But it's not as though we go there and we say, "We're going to discover God. What do you think God's like? Well, what do you think?" Okay, and we hone our definition. That is subjective, and that can lead to idolatry. If we're going to study the attributes of God, we have to come to the Word of God. So we cannot know God apart from his attributes. So that's why a study on the attributes is very important. It's very edifying. Several times in my Christian life, I've taken time to study the attributes of God. Now, let's say I asked Johnny here to describe one of his best friends. Might be a friend in India, maybe a friend here. And he began to give all these descriptive terms of his friends, right? All the distinguishing personal characteristic, no doubt he's going to use. But the problem is, when you begin to do that with God, it becomes very subjective, doesn't it? You see, if you try to define God, like in one sentence, for example, you're going to use some personal attributes, and later you're going to remember that I totally ignored this aspect of God, and this attribute I completely ignored. And so it's not enough just to formulate a sentence to describe God. We need to go to his Word and come up with a comprehensive description of who God is as he has revealed himself. So, for example, some might say, "Well, the God that I know would never send anybody to hell." You've heard that. I've heard that several times. That is a God of one's imagination. That is not a God that comes from a definition of Holy Scripture. Several other like terms could be given. That's right. Yeah, that's not the God of the Bible. So let's consider some descriptions of God as described in the Bible. Turn to Exodus chapter 34 with me. I'm going to look at a few descriptions, really covering about 1,500 years of redemptive history here. Now, Exodus 34, the context is that the two tablets are being replaced, that were destroyed. Moses, at the end of chapter 33, asked God, "I pray you to show me your glory." Okay, remember that context? And then we see that God, again, is not discovered, but rather he gloriously reveals himself to Moses. Look at verse 6 of chapter 34. "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" Now, what do we learn from that text right there about God?
Sovereign.
Sovereign, okay.
Proud of it.
In a very righteous way. What else?
He's good.
He's good. He's faithful.
He's merciful.
Merciful.
Just.
Yes. Abounding in loving kindness, right? And so forth. Now, did you notice the harmonious balance that is declared here involving God's gracious forgiveness on the one hand? This is probably what Edwin was touching on, yet his demanding justice on the other. He's abounding with his compassion and mercy and loving kindness, but also he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Do you see how that is beautifully woven together? A very complex picture of God just from this one text. As a result, you look down in verse 9, and of Moses being exposed to this, what does he say in verse 9? He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." He's begging for God to be with them and to lead them and to use that mercy to pardon their iniquity and to take them as his own possession. Let's move across to Numbers chapter 14. Our brother Rob had just taught on this recently in Sunday school, and our children have just learned this as well. And we're going to pick up the speed because we don't have a whole lot of time to develop all these contexts. But in Numbers 14, it's a setting similar to that of this Exodus 34 scene, where he pastorally reasons with God for the sake of his reputation before the Egyptians, in accord with his character. And here he says in verse, 14, 17 to 19. Now, the context, again, the 12 spies have come back, the 10 spies are bringing a bad report. God is very angry. There's only two, Caleb and Joshua, that bring the good report. "We shall surely go if the Lord is on our side." God is angry. Moses intercedes. "But now I pray," verse 17, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So you see, Moses is reflecting back on this prior revelation that he had from Exodus 34. He's declaring this as something that I know about God now because it was revealed to me back there. He's interceding on behalf of the children of Israel. Listen to Kyle and Dalish as they would comment on this from the Pentateuch. He says, "This sermon on the name of the Lord, as Luther calls it, disclosed to Moses the hidden nature of Jehovah. It proclaimed that God is love, but that kind of love in which mercy and grace and long-suffering and goodness and truth are united with holiness and justice." You see there all of that balance, all that interweaving that takes place there. The next example, you can just turn there briefly, Deuteronomy chapter 5. You have the picture here. This is the end of the 40 years, the last year. The restating of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, going into chapter 6. The Shema, in chapter 6, verse 4, you could look at that. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children," etc. Now, if you were to study those two chapters carefully, you would see his holiness emphasized several times. You would see his grace emphasized. Reverence, benevolence, unity, anger, all of this, again, woven together in a very beautiful picture. Moving to the New Testament, Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, turn to the very end, verse 33. Paul just expounding, as you know, the depravity of man, the justification by faith alone in Christ, sanctification of man and the sovereignty of God in verses 9 to 11 at the very end. He's just burst out in doxology here and a delight of the being of God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Drawing from Isaiah 40 in the middle there and Job 35 and so forth. The last one, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you'll remember Paul is giving something of a personal testimony of his saving faith in Christ. You remember in verse 15 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, what does he say about himself? You might have to look. Foremost of sinners, right? So he's given his personal testimony. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am foremost. And then in verse 17, in reflection of this profound sense of awe at God's gracious salvation that has been extended even to him, he launches out and says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So you see there something of a picture of Paul as he's reflecting on his own personal salvation and how he came to faith in Christ and what it produced in him and this doxology and declaring God's character. Our historic confessions, Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist of 1689, that we hold, we looked at this in chapter 2 some time ago. I'd encourage you to read those opening paragraphs, well, there's three in that chapter, but the first two just speak so vividly of God, so vastly. There's so many scripture proofs. If you want to know what God is like, this is a great place to just read paragraph one and just be astounded and look up all of the verses. I'll read just a tiny portion for you. It's hard to jump in the middle of the paragraph. I think I'll just read paragraph one. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his glory. He's most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That's paragraph one of chapter two of our confession. You can see how much it says about who God is. Paragraph two goes into more. We won't read that for the sake of time. So as you heard me read that, and if you read it later, just consider how many of the attributes are described there and ask yourself, how well do you understand each of those words that were used to describe God? How well do you fully understand that? Can you give scripture proofs for each one of those? And that's why a study in the attributes of God can be very edifying. To know God and to know him more fully, God is primarily known by who he is, that is his character, and secondly, by what he does in redemptive history. And so a study in the attributes of God is worthy of our attention. Before I close, just very quickly, what exactly do we mean by attributes of God? Why is that term not the best term? It's already been applied, but an attribute. Well, it sounds like it's something that is attributed to someone, right? If Carissa excels in her musical theater and you know, she ends up with some role in That's not a good illustration, but something that's attributed to her. It's just not the best term. His perfections would be a better term. Burkhoff, several of the theologians and their systematic theologies bring up this idea that attribute is just not the best word. Nevertheless, we're used to that word. We're going to continue to use it. But when you think of attribute, think of his perfections. Think of who he is. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, turn there. I think this will be the last text we'll look at for today. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word excellencies there means virtues, especially from a moral perspective, or perfections, various aspects of his essence, as it were. Okay? So BDAG says it's a virtue, a manifestation of divine power. So it's speaking here that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, that you might proclaim the virtues of him. And of course, it's who? It's the chosen race. It's the people of God that are able to do this. So it's the glorious qualities of God. And in Romans chapter 1, and verse 20, it says God's invisible attributes, which are defined as his eternal power and his divine nature. So these excellencies are comprehended by us as the church, the royal priesthood, the chosen race. We're able to understand by virtue of the Holy Spirit these things. Now, the unbeliever has a distorted knowledge of God. He's got distorted preconceptions, distorted influences from whatever, and his perception of God is tainted. He needs to hear the undistorted truth about God, who God is. And then that should regulate how we preach, how we evangelize, how we speak to others and share the knowledge of Christ. However, when we are converted, do we have a complete full knowledge of God once we're saved? Absolutely not. It's an ongoing discovery. We have a finite, but at least a corrected knowledge of God, and more progressively corrected as from conversion, and it requires cultivation in our sanctification. Well, skipping down just a couple of theological definitions, and then I'll close. I'm only halfway through what I have here to introduce this. There's a lot more I want to say, and I will say next week what we don't mean about the attributes and so forth, and what we can expect from our study. But let me just read to you what a few theologians have said on the attributes of God. John Owen, from Volume 1. His infinite perfections in being and working. So that's the short summary. He goes on. More specifically, there are his goodness and power, his justice and mercy and holiness and wisdom and the like, which he delights to exercise towards his creatures to the praise of his glory. That's a phrase that we're going to see three times, in that which we already saw once, but in Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of his glory. James Boyce, the Baptist, in his systematic theology, the attributes of God are those peculiarities which mark and define the mode of his existence, or which constitute his character. And then R.L. Dabney. God's attributes are those permanent and essential qualities of his nature which he has made known to us in his word. They are traits qualifying his nature always and making it the nature it is. So just a few quotes there on the attributes of God. So as we need to wrap up for today, I just wanted to ask, is there any questions or comments? I realize we went kind of lightning fast. We're going to slow it down as we get into the holiness of God. That'll be the first thing we'll end up studying probably for about 3 weeks. Charlie first and then Sterling. No. And that couldn't be, because he is the creator. We are the creature. And it's funny, we had a long discussion at Bible study just this last Thursday night as we talked about heaven. I think heaven will be an ongoing discovery of who God is. That's what's going to occupy trillions of years of time, and then we'll realize we're in the first second of eternity. But discovering more and more about the wonders of the gospel and who God is. So, no, we will not know everything perfectly. We're going to know a lot more than we do now. Sterling.
My question is along the same lines, kind of compared to the attributes of Christ. And in Christ says we will share almost like his position. I can't quote a verse to that. Maybe that cares. So what I'm learning is the attributes that we'll, I guess, we would receive when we're in heaven, because we will be perfect at that time. Is there different attributes that we would actually have?
I think that kind of goes to the edge there, that I wouldn't quite go there. I think those verses are what you're referring to, that we will be heirs because we are, in a sense, brothers with Christ, right? We've been adopted. He's the real son, right? We are heirs. But 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. He's saying there's a mystery. I don't know what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. That's probably what you're thinking. Because we will see him face to face. Well, that doesn't mean we're going to instantly take on all those attributes that belong to him alone.
Now, my question also rolls into those mysteries that we're talking about. Those mysteries will be not of God's full attributes, but those will be mysteries of what heaven is like, right? Is that what that verse is talking about?
When he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. There's something about actually seeing Christ, right? And there's something that in our perfected state or sinless states, I like that term better, will be without sin. We're still a creature, right? Now, we will lose the ability to sin, but we're still a creature. But we're not going to instantly become a son on that level. Edwin. Good distinction, yeah. Right, that's good. Good way to end it there. So, well, let's close in prayer. Rob, would you close our time, and then we will be dismissed.